the book of Hebrews, a book all about Christ, a book about the new covenant, a book about Christ being supreme, superior to all, better than. The word better is used 13 times in the book of Hebrews, is found here in verse 4, that Christ is better than the angels. Pick it up in verse 1 with me, just for context. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, in these last days has spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world or the universe, who being the brightness of His glory and the expressed image of His person, and upholds all things by the word of His power, which He by Himself, when He by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He by inheritance has obtained a more excellent name than they. And then as we read on, we find a list of scriptures being quoted from the Old Testament, many of them from the Psalms. And they're being quoted for us about Christ. And really a comparison is made here. Now, we talked about that term, an a fortiori, which is a comparison, something, this is good, but there's something even better. Jesus used it often when He taught. It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. That's exactly what the author of Hebrews is doing. He's arguing a lesser to the greater. Angels, now again, I said that when we study the book of Hebrews, we have to become Jews. We really do. And what do I mean by that? We have to think like a first century Jew did if we're really going to understand the book of Hebrews. Because it's written to Hebrews. It's written to a Jewish congregation. It's written to a people that have a really good grasp on the Old Testament. Not just a grasp theologically, but something that's really within them. It's in their history. It's who they are. It's their forefathers. It's Abraham. He's their forefather. It's the promises God made. It's King David. It's the Levitical line. All of these things, when we think about law, we think about Moses. When we think about David and we think about the throne of David. When we think about Aaron and the priesthood from Aaron. We think about the worship there in the tabernacle. All of these things is a part not only of their theology, but it's a part of their history. It's who they are. They're Hebrews. They're God's people. God's chosen people. People that God called out, where God built a nation from one man. His wife and him as good as dead, the scriptures say. And God miraculously gave them a child, and from that began a nation that God called out, and led by an angel, really, and led by Moses throughout the wilderness, led by God's presence. Think about their history as you think about the Old Testament. You think about the appearances of angels. The times where even God would come in the form of an angel and speak to the people of Israel, or speak to one there in Israel. Even in the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, which is what these people read from, these Hebrews, which we talked about, were probably Hellenistic Jews. We know that because of the quotations here, or some of them are directly taken from the Septuagint. And the Septuagint translation sometimes had a little different twist on it. And so the author will use some of those quotations here in the book of Hebrews. We'll find one here clearly tonight. And a people that understood that angels was something that was very important in their history. And so when we talk about angels, when we talk about God manifesting His presence or His word through angelic beings, even in the very dispensation of the law, when God gave Moses the law in the Septuagint translation in the of the account in Deuteronomy, it says it was mediated by angels. Now, that tradition and that understanding was picked up not only in Hebrews, but in the New Testament. Stephen made reference to it in Acts chapter 7 when he gave his sermon. Paul makes reference to it in Galatians chapter 4, I believe it is, or Galatians chapter 3, excuse me, when he talks about God through the mediation of angels. All through the Old Testament, God spoke, and God spoke through prophets. God also spoke through angels. And many times God would speak to the prophets through angels. And we see this time after time after time throughout the Old Testament. And so it was something that was, in a sense, in the mind of an Old Testament believer and in the mind of a Hebrew thinker, would be the angel was a mediator between man and God. And so that is their understanding. What the author of Hebrews is beginning to do is he's going to begin to make comparisons. His first comparison of Christ being the Son of God, he's going to compare the sonship to angels. That Christ as the Son is better than the angels. The angels were those that mediated between man and God. And Christ is now going to be a greater mediator. Now that idea of mediation comes up later on in the epistle. We know Paul makes reference to it in 1 Timothy chapter 2. I think it's verse 5 where he says that that there's, you know, one God and one mediator between man and God, and that's the man, Christ Jesus. See, but if be a Hebrew tonight. Be a scholar, if you would, of the Old Testament. Be a Jew. Put away all that we might know of our life and our history and our experience and pretend like tonight we are Israelites. Pretend like tonight that we are Hebrews and that we have heard these stories throughout our time growing up on earth. Every time we go to synagogue and the stories inside the homes as Moses told the people of Israel, that God says that when you lay down with your kids, tell them of these stories. When you walk on the path, tell them of these stories. Put it on the doorpost. Put it on your foreheads. Put it on your hands. Write the scriptures. Let the stories be known. Let the children grow up understanding what God has done for them. And so that's exactly how the Hebrews lived. And they really were very good at orally recounting the stories. And that's really how Moses was able to write about the Garden of Eden, about Abraham, about Lot, Joseph in Egypt. He was able to write about the whole book of Genesis. We know Moses doesn't come on the scene, isn't born until Exodus. And so how was he able even to write about these things? He was able to write about these things because of the oral tradition. It was a very common way of retelling the scriptures amongst the Jewish people. And that's why the Old Testament is so beautifully preserved for us, as it finally then they would be able to write that down, whether it be the prophets or the Psalms or the historical narratives. It's just a beautiful culture, really. And it's wonderful. And so this is how the people grew up. So angels, and you've got to understand, if you're a Hebrew tonight, which now we all are, we're all Hebrews tonight. Angels are real important to us. They're really, really important to us. We really give them a lot of honor. And really, they're the messengers of God. The very word angel speaks of messenger. And so here, the author of Hebrews is starting out by showing. And the reason I read the first three verses, I know we covered them last week. But he starts off by showing Christ is better than the Old Testament prophets. God spoke in various times and in different ways to the fathers by the prophets. But he has now spoken by his Son. And his Son is the heir of all things. His Son is the one who made the universe. His Son is the one who is the brightness of his glory, the express image of the person of the Father. It's his Son who upholds all things by the word of his power. So already in the first two verses, the first three verses, we've seen that the Son is God. That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God of very gods. He's God that became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the voice of the prophets was good, but the voice of the Son is better. The word of the prophets was good, but the word of the Son is better. And he brings in a new air. He brings in a new covenant. He brings in this covenant called grace. And John makes that very clear as he starts the gospel and talks about the word becoming flesh, and that Moses brought us the law, but Jesus Christ brings us grace and truth. And so that's what we find in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. So Jesus became a man. But before he became a man, he created. And when he became a man, he was still God. And he came and he expressed the image of God. He showed us who the Father was. But he did more than that. He died. As it goes on to say that he purged our sins. And then he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And as he sits there to be a mediator. Now that's a key phrase in the book of Hebrews, that he sat down on the Majesty on high. And we closed last week with that phrase and looked at a few passages in Hebrews and saw how key it was. And we find in chapter 8, verse 1, he says, "And this is the main point of the things which I'm saying, that Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high." This is the main point. The main point is Christ is seated. Now what's he seated to do? He ever lives, Hebrews tells us, to make intercession for us. We talked about that. It's not that he's ever living up there and he's praying for us. "Oh, Father, be nice to Trent. Oh, don't judge, you know, Aaron. Lord, you know, be gracious." He's not doing that. But he's purged our sins. We talked about it last week in the book of Hebrews, that idea, the reality that the tabernacle here on earth where sacrifices were made, where blood was brought in, where there was a high priest, where there were priests, where there was once a year the Day of Atonement for the atoning for the sins of Israel, was only a shadow of something that was real. It was something that was made to be temporary. That's why it was a tent. And that's why I think the author of Hebrews never talks about the temple. In the whole book of Hebrews, he never brings up the temple. He only focuses on the tabernacle because he's focusing on that which God gave to Moses, focusing on that which was temporary. It was temporary. But when the greater would come, there would be no longer a need for it. Well, the greater's here. The greater came. The greater high priest. The greater lamb. The greater blood. That all of these things are in the book of Hebrews. And he systematically goes through. And we talked about how Hebrews is really probably a written sermon, a homily. And he's going through and just really eloquently and powerfully proving that Christ is better than. Greater than. That the new covenant is greater than the old. And that this new tabernacle, or this tabernacle that's always exists, that now is available to us, is greater. The whole point of the tabernacle is people came to draw near to God. If you were to sum up the book of Hebrews, what does Hebrews teach? It teaches us that we can now draw near to God unhindered, freely. We have absolute access into the very presence of God because of Jesus Christ. Because what Jesus Christ has done. And so that freedom that now we have to come to Him. We no longer need the sacrifices because He was the sacrifice. We no longer need these things. He's seated there being seated at the right hand of God immediately tells us that the work is completed. And that now we can come in. And so there were those that we don't know what was really going on in the congregation that this author was writing this book to. We don't know all of the details. It's very vague. Very possible that could have been experiencing some of the false teaching about the exalting of angels. We know in the book of Colossians there was the tendency for people to be worshiping angels. And Paul rebukes them. Colossians chapter 2 talks about the worship of angels. And many scholars believe it was the early forms of the Gnostic theology. And Gnosticism was beginning to be developed in those times. And that was all a part of it. That matter was really evil, and it was about the spiritual, the spiritual being. And so that could be behind this. And angels would be then therefore greater than Jesus, because Jesus was physical and angels are spirits. And even the author quotes a phrase like that, that they are ministering spirits sent forth to minister. But the author goes to extents here to show that Jesus Christ is greater than the angels. And he says in verse 4, he says, having become so much better than the angels, as he by inheritance has obtained a more excellent name than they. When did Christ obtain a more excellent name than they? Now, there's some interesting things here because it says he obtained it. Now, didn't Christ always have a greater name than the angels? Wasn't Christ always God? The answer is yes. There's a phrase called eternal sonship. It's something that's real important. That Christ was eternally the Son of God. He didn't become the Son of God at a certain point in time. So Christ was always greater than the angels. Well, then why does Christ need to obtain a greater name? What is the author talking about? What he's talking about is when Christ became a man, according to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, tell us that Christ emptied himself there. He took on the form of a man. He took on flesh. He became flesh. Christ, as Paul says, was rich and he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. He became a man so that we as men, he became a human so we as humans could become like him. We could go to where he was from, that we could enter into heaven, that we could have a glorified body. But there was something that was in the way. It was sin. And the only way he was going to be able to deal with sin, to purge sin, was to become like us, to actually take on flesh and blood. And so that's what Christ did. And so when did Christ obtain a more excellent name? Not that he didn't have one in the past, but in a sense, he gave it up as he became a man. And when he obtained a more excellent name was the day of the resurrection. And we're going to see the resurrection of Christ is woven through these next few verses very powerfully. And really the resurrection and ascension will be the rest of this chapter dealing with the resurrection and ascension of Christ. It closes with the verse there, verse 13, to which of the angels did he ever say, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Verse 3 said that he's sitting in the right hand of the majesty on high. This whole idea is really being developed here in chapter 1. And so it's important for us, I think, to understand that really behind a lot of what we're going to be looking at here is the resurrection. And I will seek to show us that. So he by inheritance, he inherited, in a sense, mankind. Christ inherited us through the cross. He inherited you and me. Can you believe that? That we are God's inheritance. And it's awesome to think of that, that it's not that we inherit God, but God inherited us. Now, I don't think that's a really good inheritance, but the Lord's love is so much deeper than ours. And thank God it is, because before we can inherit heaven, God first inherited us. He bought us. He possessed us. It was through the cross of Jesus Christ. So he by inheritance have obtained a more excellent name than they. The Savior. If you would want to just paraphrase that, the Savior. He by being the Savior has inherited the name of the Savior, the Redeemer of mankind. It's powerful. Verse 5 then says, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And again, I will be to you, to him, a father, and he shall be to me a son. Verse 5, two quotations, one out of Psalm 2, which is a messianic psalm, and one out of 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. Let's take a look at this. Verse 5, the first quotation here, he says, to which of the angels did he ever say? Now I want you to see his point. To which of the angels? Listen, God never said this to angels. But God did say this to his son. That's the author's point. Now, again, we've got to be Hebrews. The Jews looked at the scriptures and they looked at them literally. And they studied them literally. And they understood their literal interpretation. For instance, Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is written about a king of Israel. We don't exactly know what king that might be. But Psalm 2 is written about a king. That's the literal interpretation. The Jews as well understood that there was a deeper meaning to it. That there was some fulfillment that was going to be found in that interpretation or in those verses. They realized that this passage of Scripture, this psalm, referred to the Messiah. It talks about the Anointed One. And even by the New Testament era, before Jesus came on the scene, if you go back and read the rabbinical writings of the rabbis, you find that they looked at these verses literally, but they also realized that there was something going to be fulfilled in them, speaking of the Messiah. So we call them messianic psalms or messianic passages. So this wasn't something that the writer of Hebrews made up. It was just simply something that he attached Christ to a messianic prophecy in a psalm there. And that's what he's going to do throughout all of these verses that we're going to look at. You know, it is interesting because the Jews did have what we call a hermeneutic that they begin to, you know, apply things like this. And they looked at things as always having something greater. There was a greater fulfillment. And we really realize that in the New Testament, that the things that are concealed in the Old Testament are revealed in the New. That's why it's called the New Covenant. The mystery, the revealing, the pulling back of the curtain, that which has always been there but never really clearly spoken of. Peter talks about it. He talks about it in his first epistle. He says there, what is it, verse 11 or 12, he talks about that the prophets of old, they prophesied of Christ, but they did not fully understand what they're prophesying of, but they knew it was something more than they knew. And they would love to have seen it. And he goes on to say that we have the privilege of understanding the revelation of the new covenant and just the beauty there. But it's interesting because in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, there are 7 points that he makes about Christ's sonship. There, you know, that he's the creator of the world, that he's the inheritor, that, you know, he's upholds all things by the word of his power. You go through it. There's 7 of them. And 7 in the Jewish numerology, the Jewish mind is really the number of completion. And then here we have 7 quotations from the Old Testament. And if you're a Jew, that becomes interesting. And I think it's not by accident that it's there. It's by purpose that it's, in a sense, saying that it's the number of completion. This is it. It's it. Christ is it. He completes. He fulfills. Or you could say the number of fulfillment. He fulfills all things. So in verses 1 through 3, you have 7 characteristics of Christ's really work. And in verses really 5 here through the end of the chapter, you have 7 quotations that he builds his argumentation upon. Just some side notes that I think are interesting. He says, the first quotation from Psalm 2, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." So here he says that, listen, this is what the Father has said about the Son. He says, he calls him son. Where does he ever call angels son? Now, in the Old Testament, you can find that God calls the angels the sons of God, but never calls an angel the son. But more generally, the sons of God. And so this is what the author is pointing to. That you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Maybe a verse for some of us that is kind of confusing. And maybe you've talked with different people from different religions. And they've brought this up. They say, listen, Jesus Christ, let's take the Mormons for example, would say to us that, you know, Jesus Christ is the son of God, but he's not God. That's what they say. They say Jesus Christ was the first created being. Him and Satan, they were brothers. And this is the theology of the Mormons. And Jesus had a better plan than Satan's plan for mankind. And so Satan was thrown out of heaven and Jesus was accepted. And Jesus then is lowered simply to an angel. That's what he's lowered to. In this very passage, the author of Hebrews is not saying that Jesus Christ was created, was born. He was the, you know, there that he was begotten by the Father, but that Jesus Christ is better than the angels. And not just that he was the one, and we're going to see in a minute, he says the firstborn, and we'll deal with that. But this phrase, I think, is real important for us to understand. First of all, we want to look at this quotation in the New Testament. We find it two other times in the New Testament. You are my son, today I have begotten you. And I think the part we really need to focus on is today I have begotten you. It's pretty obvious. You are my son. What does that mean, today I have begotten you? The first time we find it is right here in the book of Hebrews. Or really, the second time we find it is in chapter 5, verse 5. He says, here you, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest. So speaking about the priesthood of Christ. But it was he who said to him, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And go on to verse 6. As he also said in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Who in the days of his flesh, speaking of Christ, when he offered up prayers and supplications of vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, who was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Let's take the phrase today first. What does today mean? What's it refer to? What day? Was it the day that Jesus was born as a human being in the town of Bethlehem? No, it wasn't. The phrase today refers to the day of the resurrection. And you say, how do you know that? Well, I'm going to show you. But even in this text, though it's hinted to here, for eternity, Lazarus was raised temporally, and he died again. And those that Christ raised from the dead. But Christ was the first one that rose from the dead, never to die again. His resurrection isn't just that he rose from the dead. When he rose from the dead, he was declared to be the Son of God. Romans chapter 1, verse 4 says that through the resurrection, Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Amen. There was a declaration in the resurrection. It wasn't like that someone declared doctrine as Christians to our understanding and really to our salvation. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That's the day that, in a sense, he was begotten by God. In the sense of the firstborn of the resurrection, the firstborn from the dead. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 tells us that we are to be conformed to the image of him who is the firstborn from the dead. It's Jesus Christ who is risen from the dead. And when I read this passage here in Hebrews chapter 5, I realize what the author is doing. Now, obviously, I've studied this epistle in a sense that he was raised from the dead and he's seated. He was declared to be the high priest. The idea of a foreverness is here in verse 6, that you are a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, which says the order of Melchizedek is that eternal order. And that's really important for us to understand. Then it goes in to talk about the context here about Christ when he suffered death. And when he rose again. Verse 9 says, and having been perfected, he has become the author of eternal salvation. So he's the Savior, the author of eternal salvation. He's the one that's our forerunner. We're going to see that word author later on in the book of Hebrews and talk about it. He's our forerunner. He's the author of eternal salvation according to the order of Melchizedek, which we will find out is an eternal order. Now, the second time we find this, besides Hebrews 1, is in Acts. Turn with me to Acts 13. And it's made real clear in Acts 13, this quotation, what it's making reference to. And I think you're going to see that it's clearly making reference to the resurrection from the dead. Acts chapter 13, verse 33, we will pick it up. It's in the middle of Paul's sermon. Paul is preaching the gospel to the synagogue of the Jews, and God-fearers there in the city of Antioch of Pisidia. He says in verse 33, in the middle of his message, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, speaking of the Messiah, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. So clearly here, this psalm is a fulfillment of the resurrection. What day was he begotten by the Father? Does it mean he was born of God? There was a certain day back in eternity that God was there and then he created the Son? No, not at all. He's speaking of his redemptive work. He's speaking of his priesthood. He's speaking of when he was raised from the dead. And so that's the context that we have for us in the Scriptures. And I think it's just awesome as you look at what the author of Hebrews is saying here. So are the Mormons wrong? Yes. Very mistaken when they come to this passage. First of all, they don't know the first thing. And I'm not saying that arrogantly, but I'm just saying that it's just truth. They don't know the first thing about biblical hermeneutics. They don't know about interpreting the Bible in its context. They get an idea. You know, whatever. Joseph Smith received these plates from the angel Moroni and special glasses and examined them, and they write their book. And then they try to add the Bible to it and try to prove their theology from the Bible. And the things that they have shared with me when I've talked with them and just dialogued over the Scriptures, and they say, well, this is in the Bible. And this, I go, really, it is. I go, so the Bible teaches that you're saved by faith and works. Yes, absolutely. And they take me to James chapter 2. And then, you know, I take them over to a few other passages. And they're stunned. Honestly, some of the passages that I've turned them to, they've never seen in their life. Because they don't study the Bible. They weren't taught to study the Bible. They just used the Bible to try to make their religion look like it's something that is Christian. And it's not. When they say Jesus, they're not talking about the Jesus of the book of Hebrews. They're talking about a created angel. They're talking about the brother of Lucifer. Okay, that is not our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And that's blasphemy. And so it's something that we really need to examine and have an answer for when they come along and say, well, the book of Hebrews says that he was born. You know, and that God begot him. And you know, but they've never studied the book of Hebrews. They've read that verse. Oh, that fits. That's good for us. And they pull that out of context. And so how important it is for us to study the Scriptures in their context. He goes on. He says, and again, here in verse 5, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, again, speaking of the Levitical line of some king, speaking of the Levitical line of David, and speaking here ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Verse 6, it says, but when he again brought the firstborn into the world, he said, let all the angels of God worship him. Here's another one, this phrase firstborn. Here in verse 6, he says, but when he again brought the firstborn into the world, he said, speaking, now again, now I don't want us, as I point out some things that some of the cults use, I don't want us to lose what the author of Hebrews is saying because of some current events in our day. I want us to get the thrust. And what he's showing is, again, Christ is greater than the angels. When Christ was brought into the world, he was worshipped by angels, which obviously tells us something, that Christ is better than angels. What angel did God say, today, you are my son, today I begot you? What angel did God say, I will be to him a father and he shall be my son? What angel did God say that to? That's his point. Obviously, he wasn't dealing with Mormons when he was writing the book of Hebrews, but he was dealing with similar groups of people. So, verse 6, it says, but when he again, now I want you to notice the word again, when he again brought the firstborn into the world. It seems like here that the word again refers to a second time. When he brought his son into the world a second time. Now, many scholars believe this is making reference to the second coming of Christ. And it's actually looking into the future that the angels of God will worship Jesus when he comes again. That's possible. I would lean that what it's saying here is not the second coming of Christ in the sense of the second advent, the second coming as we know biblically, but I would say it's the resurrection. Again. Because what? Christ died. He came into the world, right? And he came into the world one time. He came as a human being. When did he come into the world again? He died. He left this world in a sense. And he came in a glorified body through the resurrection. It definitely could fit in the context. But then what is the phrase here? The firstborn into the world that again he brought. That phrase in English, he brought the firstborn into the world. So it seems like the Mormons maybe got a point here. That Jesus was the firstborn of God. But that's not what the word firstborn means when it speaks of certain contexts in the Word of God, and especially in this one. Why did I say especially in this one? Well, he just said in chapter 1, the first couple of verses, that he's the creator of the world. He just said that he is the express image of God. He just went through some of the most powerful passages on the deity of Christ. Now he's reverting to say, and by the way, he was born. He wasn't born. He's the creator. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He's God. That was very clear. The word firstborn. Now, this is why we need to become Jews again tonight. Because we think firstborn and we think, you know, my firstborn son. The first child I had. And it's hard for us to kind of get off of that. But in the scriptures, that's not how the word is always used. Turn with me to Psalm 89, verse 27. Psalm 89. And write this down if you don't have it written down. It's an important one. Write it down. Write in your Bible there if you're writing your Bible. Right by that verse, you know, when the Mormons come and say, well, he's our firstborn. Well, turn them to Psalm 89, verse 27, which is speaking of King David. And you can read the context later on your own. He says, also, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Speaking of King David, I will make him my firstborn. Now, was David the firstborn of his mother and father? No, you can go back to the prophet Samuel and look there and find that David was the youngest. David wasn't the firstborn at all. He's not speaking physically, he's speaking of preeminence. He's speaking about that Christ is above all. And that's what he's talking about. Here, let's look at the context. Let's put Christ out of it for a minute. Look at David. What's he saying here? Even the next verse or the next phrase. He's the highest of the kings of the earth. David, he's my preeminent one of all the kings of the earth. David is the one that I will establish my throne with. It's David who's above all. He's my firstborn. And so God uses that kind of a phrase for King David. Turn with me to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. In the book of Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. This is another verse you want to write down. Exodus 4, verse 22. Moses is to speak to Pharaoh and say this. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Now, was Israel the firstborn of God's creation? Was Israel the first nation that God ever created? No. Israel was born out of a pagan nation. Again, Israel is the chief of all nations in my eyes, Pharaoh. Egypt isn't. Israel's my firstborn, and let them go. So we see here this idea of firstborn speaking of preeminence, and not so much of who was born into the world at a certain time. Jeremiah, turn with me to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. It says in verse 9, I'm going to read the last phrase of verse 9. Jeremiah 31, verse 9. He says there in the end of the verse, "For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." Ephraim and Manasseh. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 48, the end of the book of Genesis. Remember Joseph's sons. Genesis chapter 48, pick it up in verse 14. It says there, Ephraim and Manasseh, "Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn." Ephraim is my firstborn. Listen, Ephraim wasn't physically the firstborn. But God says Ephraim is going to be over his older brother. Look at verse 20, and you can read the context. "So he blessed them that day, saying, 'By you, Israel will bless, saying, My God makes you as Ephraim and as Manasseh.' And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh." He set Ephraim before Manasseh. Notice priority, preeminence. That's what we find in the scriptures when we think of the phrase firstborn in this kind of a context. Interesting. Turn with me to the New Testament. Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Makes it real clear here. Verse 18. Colossians chapter 1. Now remember, we said that the author of Hebrews was probably someone. It probably wasn't Paul, but it was probably someone in Paul's circle. So they understood the theology of Paul. And you can see that. Verse 18, it says there in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that is in all things he might have preeminence." Very clear. Notice though, again, the firstborn from the dead, which goes along with Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We already talked about that. The firstborn from the dead. That's why I would say that it's possibly when it says he brought him again into the world, he's making reference to resurrection. And that's the context that we find in the book of Hebrews. And so we find that he's the firstborn. So back to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. Hopefully we can now become Jews and understand that God used all through their history that idea of firstborn, of King David, of the sons of Joseph, of the very nation of Israel. How important that is. Verse 6, "So when he again brought the firstborn into the world, he said, 'Let all the angels of God worship him.'" If this is the resurrection, think about it. When he brings Christ, the preeminent one, into the world, let all the angels of God worship. Let them bow down, let them worship. And listen, when Christ was raised from the dead in the heavenly places, when Jesus Christ came in to that tabernacle in heaven, offered his blood, sat down at the right hand of God, what do you think the angels of God did? They worshiped. There's no question about it. Verse 7, "And of the angels, he said, who make his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." So the angels, God says about them, they're spirits. They're my ministers in a flame of fire. They're not the Son, but they're my servants. A huge difference. So making the comparison. Verse 8, "But to the Son, he said, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions.'" Well, he says here in verse 8, to the Son, he says, now again, quoting from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness and you've hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness." Now, read that real carefully. And I read it twice hoping you'd catch it. But I mean, it says, your throne, O God. It's forever and ever. Okay, that's good. A scepter of righteousness, or the word is the rod or the ruler's staff, the word scepter. It's when the kings would sit on the throne and they would hold up their staff and they would either allow people to enter in or by just the wave of their staff could bring about an execution, could bring about whatever they wanted. Somebody was approaching them, they could lift up their staff, which means they could come in. But they could not lift it up. And it would mean that they need to be taken out and executed. It's like this. Christ has lifted up his staff. So the book of Hebrews, draw near. You've got access. Let them in. Guards, stand back. Let them in. Your throne, O God, it's forever and ever. Again, eternity. Eternal sonship. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. The scepter you hold is a scepter of righteousness. You have loved righteousness and you've hated lawlessness. Now, focus in on the end of verse 9 with me. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. So, to the Son, he says, this is God, the Father, speaking to God, the Son. God, the Father says, he says, your throne, O God. God the Father calls the Son God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Your scepter is a scepter of righteousness. You, Son God, you've loved righteousness and you've hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, so therefore, God the Son, your God, God the Father, has anointed you. This is exactly what happens in the New Testament. That God the Father anoints the Son to do the work that He's called Him to do. That God has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions, more than anyone else. You are above. You transcend. You're supreme. This is what the author of Hebrews, so Christ, the Son is greater than. And he goes through and just really magnifies his lordship, his deity, that he is God of very gods. Awesome. And what a passage as we get into apologetics here in chapter 1. Verse 10, it's not over yet. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth. Longest quotation, Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. You, Lord, in the beginning have laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. So he says to the Son, the Father, you, Lord. The word Lord here is Yahweh. Yahweh, Lord, God. Not little Lord, not Caesar, not some master. Yahweh, you, Yahweh, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands, speaking to the Son. They will perish, but you remain. They will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You, Lord, will fold them up. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. Now think about what was just said about Christ. It's exactly what the New Testament teaches us that's going to happen in the end. That Christ is going to come back with authority. Listen to what it, this is awesome. Besides just that he's God, but that he laid the foundations. We already looked at that. The heavens are the work of his hands. These are phrases referring to the Father. The Father now is referring them to the Son based on the interpretation of the author of Hebrews of these Old Testament quotations, which, can I say, are inspired and now binding. They will perish, verse 11, but you remain. Catch that, you remain. They will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up. They will change. In Hebrews, we find that those things that change and those things that cannot change. the Aaronic priesthood, the priesthood of the Old Covenant, changed. The Melchizedekian priesthood never changed. Eternity compared to time, all through the book of Hebrews. They will change, but you are the same and your years never fail. Turn with me to chapter 13. Some of us know the phrase that I'm going to. Chapter 13, the end of the book of Hebrews, verse 8. Listen to what it says. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. That's what he's saying. Notice he closes the book with it and opens the book with it. Jesus is unchangeable. Therefore, he's going to build. Jesus' priesthood is unchangeable. Jesus' word is unchangeable. It's powerful. It's incredible as the author goes through this. But, you know, it's interesting here that as you look at this, verses 11 and 12, it's almost like God takes the universe, the heavens that are the work of his hands, the earth, and it's like an old piece of clothing. You know what you do with your old clothes? You fold them up and you throw them away. I'm going to put on some new clothes. I'm going to go out and buy new clothes. God's saying, you know, this beautiful earth, this universe, we talked about last week, the stars and the heavens and the vastness and greatness and bigness of it all. God's just going to kick it like some of you did today. You opened the dryer, you pulled out some garments, and you just folded them up. God's going to say, we're done with this. I'm going to fold it up. But it's not because God cleanses it. He's just going to say, oh, I'm just going to start all over. He's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. And he's going to take this old one, just fold it up. Just throw it away. Let's start all over. This is who we're talking about. This is the Son. This is powerful. This is who we're called to worship. When people lessen Jesus Christ to be the brother of Satan or to be a created being, they have just defiled the entire gospel of Jesus Christ. It's blasphemy. And it's so important for us to understand that the deity of Christ, the Trinity, these kinds of things aren't just something, well, yeah, whatever. But you know what they do to my faith? When I'm talking about Jesus Christ, when I'm talking about the Son, I'm talking about the God of very gods that became a man. When I think about the incarnation, that Christ became a man, I'm humbled to realize what that really means. It wasn't like Christ just had Jesus born into the world. It was God became a man. God. And I don't understand, and I don't think anyone does, Philippians chapter 2. When it says that Christ emptied himself, we cannot grasp it because we're not God. What does that mean? We just know that he emptied himself. He laid aside. He did enough to be able to get God into a human body without defiling God. And for God to come down to this earth and walk amongst men and put up with all of their wickedness and their carnality and their sin. And I think about Jesus bearing with his disciples on a daily basis. And I'm blown away when I think about Christ and what he went through when they debated who's going to be the greatest. And he just, I'm sure just in his mind, just looked at him like, you don't even know what you're talking about. Who's going to sit at his right and his left? And they're thinking of this earthly kingdom. They're thinking of overthrowing the Romans, and they've got no idea the majesty on high. They just can't even comprehend it. They have no idea where he came from. And he just bared with them. Think about it. God, the creator of Peter, walked with Peter. That's humility. Put up with Peter. Loved Peter. And today, God, a very God, lives in you through his Spirit. And the Spirit of God is as much God as the Son and as the Father. The Trinity is of great necessity for you and I to really be believers. Brothers and sisters, without the Godhead, our faith is futile. When I understand that, wait a second, and we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and I really understand what that means. I'm the temple of God. Not a force from God, not, you know, something, but God. God in spirit form has come to me, dwelling in me. And when it says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God for whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. I think, well, don't grieve. He lives in me. He can't go anywhere. So I take God. And that's what 1 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us. Or chapter 6 there. I take God into my sin. Talks about if you become one with a harlot, you are, you know, the Spirit of the Lord is in you, and you've taken the Spirit of the Lord into that. And of course he's grieved, but he won't leave. Wow. It causes me to it sobers me up. It causes me to really think about what I'm doing in my life. I'm not just playing around with religion. I'm not just playing around with Christianity, but God lives in me. And he lives in me because he sealed me for the day of redemption, and he's indwelling me that he might touch people through me. And I squander my life away on nothing. And I waste time. And God so desires to work through you and I. Church, when we begin to understand who God is, it will change your faith. And it will affect your actions. And it will cause you to be a vessel useful for the master, prepared for every good work. And you'll begin to realize why Paul seemed at times kind of insane. So zealous. So radical. Because he was receiving the revelation. Because he was realizing what was going on. The new covenant. The mystery of Christ. That Christ in us. The hope of glory. This mystery. It was just beginning to blow him away. And it motivated him and moved him to live his life in worship to God. And that's not lifting his hands and praying or lifting his hands and singing alone. Oh, he had those times of declaration and celebration and supplication. And he had those times. But that it was, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord, which is your reasonable act of worship. Yeah, it's reasonable. And that's after he declares the greatness of God and his love for mankind in Romans 1 through 11. Powerful. And you know, it's so, I think, important for us to study out these doctrines, because they sober us up and they change our lives. And they cause us, I think, to live in a way that we're called to live. In a way that's sober and real and right. He says here, verse 13, but to which of the angels did he ever say, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Which of the angels is sitting at the right hand of God until I make your enemies your footstool? Verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Angels. Angels, what are they? They are ministering spirits. What's their job? Not redemption of mankind, but to help man, to prepare man. Look what it says, that they are spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. Now, we don't fully understand this because we're not in the spiritual realm. Let me just say this. There are angels intervening in men's lives, men and women's lives, mankind, to point them to Jesus Christ. Well, that's radical. And when you pray, remember that. And when you pray for the unsaved family member, and when you pray for the person that's so blinded, that's so hardened against the gospel, you remember that God's got a host of laborers. That God's got a spiritual army. And it's not just you and me. But it's the unseen. And he's able to intervene. And he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all you could ever ask or think. Oh, it causes me to pray. When I know who God is, who I'm praying to, it affects my prayer. If my God is just a God that's kind of separated from me and kind of just created the world and just every, kind of set it like a clock and it's just all going in motion and I'm just kind of, God's over there and I just kind of do my thing and, figure out life and just try to be a good Christian and, try to walk in, wisdom and God's separated from me. It's just like, okay, but when I realize that God is intimately acquainted with me, that God dwells in me. Amen. Does God want to lead me? Well, he lives in me. I mean, how much closer can he get? Is God intimate with me? More intimate than I know. Does God want to use me? Does God want to touch people's lives through me? Yeah, that's why he's living in me. And he said, when my spirit comes upon you, you shall receive power that you might be a witness of me. This is why we're still here. Did you ever think about why you weren't raptured the day you got saved? I mean, hey, you're going to heaven. Why don't you go? Get out of this miserable place. Why is God tormenting you and leaving you here? Because he's got to work for you. But he's also got a host of heavenly beings, angelic beings, that are moved by your prayers and mine as we pray according to God's will. And I know this, according to God's will, is that man would be saved. For God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That passage is right in the passage that calls the church to pray. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. First of all, that prayers and supplications and thanksgivings must be made for all men. For kings and for all our authority, that we might live a godly and peaceable life. For God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And there's one meter between man and God, that is the man Christ Jesus. So cry out to him. Angels, ministering spirits sent forth to minister on behalf of, for those who are going to obtain salvation. Oh God, would you intervene? You go read Daniel and see how he prayed and God sent angels to minister and to conquer and to fight hosts of wickedness. Ephesians makes real clear that are there and real. And Ephesians makes real clear in Ephesians chapter 6 that we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. But we're wrestling against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Principalities and powers, rulers of darkness. And as we call in the name of the Lord, in verse 18 of Ephesians chapter 6, there says, therefore praying always with all prayers and supplications in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all prayers and perseverance for all the saints. Be watchful in prayer. Pray always. Why? Because we're not fighting against flesh and blood. It's not human against human. It's not Christian against pagan. It's not Christianity against Islam. It's not Christian against, the Mormon. It's Christ and his kingdom against Satan and his host of fallen angels, which we know as demons. And we're on Christ's side. And praise God, I know the end. It's real easy. I love basketball. I'll tape a basketball game. I already know who won. It's real easy to watch it. No anxiety, no worries. My team's going to win. I already know. If they're not going to win, I won't watch it. Why watch it? I don't want to watch them lose. Oh, I just sit back, and just watch this game. They're going to win. Read the Bible. You're going to win. And as I walk through life, I don't have to live in anxiety. Am I going to make it? Yeah, I'm going to make it. To whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. I'm going to make it. I'm going to make it. And I'm going to come back with the Lord. And with 10,000s of his saints, he's coming and he's going to establish his kingdom. And he's going to fold up this earth like an old garment. And he's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. And I'm going to reign with him. And that's the end of the story. That gives me hope today. Boy, if we just could keep our eyes on Jesus. How we could just live life, how God is designed us to, in peace. You know, when we, you know, as elders have been praying and I've been really seeking the Lord on, you know, buying a building or staying here and, you know, dealing with a lot of money and things. And some really heavy things that could weigh upon, you know, my heart as the pastor, the one that really, you know, is going to stand before the Lord with these decisions. And, you know, looked like everything was good. Felt like the Lord really had led us to stay here and, you know, went to review the lease and realized, you know, there's no way. We got some problems. You know, and the Lord spoke to my heart and he says, Trent, I didn't bring you this far to leave you hanging. You know, and all weekend, you know, I'm supposed to prepare for the message and things. And I could be, you know, just anxious. I've got to meet with the landlord. What are we going to do? What? And instead, I could just say, you know what? The Lord's got it worked out. The Lord's got it worked out. I just need to be faithful to walk with him. I don't need to stress out. I don't need to worry. I don't need to be all, what am I going to do now? That's our natural thing to do. And all of you are in situations like that. Each and every day. Is the Lord for you? You're going to make it. You're going to make it. What you need to be concerned about is, are you seeking the Lord? Are you making decisions based on the Word of God? Are you walking in the wisdom that God has given to you? Are you heeding the godly counsel that's coming your way? You're going to make it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. He will direct your path. Be the wise person who sits not in the counsel of the ungodly, doesn't walk in the path of the sinner, doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful, the scoffer, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he shall be like a tree firmly planted by the rivers of water, who bears fruit in its season, whose leaves never wither, and in everything he does he shall prosper. But the ungodly are not so. They're like the chaff that are carried away in the wind. And they will not stand in the day of judgment. Be that person that delights in the Lord. In the Word of the Lord. Bases your decisions upon the Word of the Lord. Walks with a life of meditating. Not just, oh, I read my Bible today. But really letting it soak in. Meditating. Because you're going to be the tree in the time of drought that bears fruit. The leaves that never wither. And in everything you do, in the will of the Lord will prosper. Those are promises. We can relax. Because God is in control. And I pray you do. And I pray you allow the Lord to minister to you and just meet you. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for, Lord, your grace and your mercy. And God, we ask that you would pour out, Lord, your Spirit once again here as we worship you tonight. Melt our hearts, Jesus. Lord, your word says to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let our requests be made known to you. And the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Lord, there it is. It's making our requests be made known to you. And Lord, giving you thanks in all things. Help us, Jesus, to trust you. To cast our cares upon you because you do care for us. Help us, Lord. Help us, Lord, to lay our burdens at your feet. Help us, Lord, to leave them there and let you carry that heavy load as we are yoked with you. Help us to learn of you, gentle and humble of heart, that we might find rest for our soul. Oh Lord, strengthen us. Help us to set our eyes upon Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. And help us to run the race with endurance. Lord Jesus, the answer always is the same, isn't it? It's you. Thank you that you're God. Thank you that you're not what so many make you to be. Weak. Incapable of intervening. Incapable of working in your people's lives. Thank you, God, that you're great. That you're awesome. That you're mighty. Thank you, God, that you live in us. That you lead us and you guide us. Thank you, Jesus, for your Spirit and your presence, for your peace, for your grace. Help us simply to exalt you, Jesus, as the Son of God in our lives. Give you the honor due your name. Give you the priority, the preeminence in our lives. Oh, be magnified, Lord, and be glorified in your congregation.